The following program is brought to you by the friends and partners of Time of Grace. It all starts now.
You know, everybody who is employed has a boss. Even the very top person in the heap in a company, the CEO, has a boss. He or she needs to report to a board of directors. You know, it's not such a challenge when you have a great boss that makes work fun. But what do you do? How do you live your Christian faith and bring your Christian values and beliefs to your workplace when your boss is mediocre or maybe even not very good at all? This, I think, is another example of how you and I can live our lives with integrity to bring our Christian faith to work, even when there is stress or difficulty. Today, I would love to share a few minutes to talk with you about how to live your Christian faith in the workplace and how to treat your boss. How many of you have ever served in the U.S. Marines? Any Marine veterans here today? Two, three, four, or five of you. How many of you know the Marine hymn? Sing the first half of it with me. From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. Okay, that's far enough. Where is Tripoli? What is Tripoli? Anybody know? What continent would you go to find Tripoli? Africa. Oh, okay, you're much farther along than I thought. The Marines call their victory on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea in northern Africa really their first great triumph. Not a real big triumph. Do you know how big the attachment of Marines was that stormed the fort at Derna? Eight. Just a tiny little group. They had a bunch of mercenaries from Greece that fought with them, and they had rented a bunch of Arab Muslims who kind of bulked up their forces a little bit. But during the late 1700s, I got to tell you about this because it's related to some tough chewing we have to do today about the concept of slavery. It's a hard, hard subject. I got to give you a little backstory. In the late 1700s, our country had all kinds of problems that you and I never worry about now. Do you know that the extortion that the U.S. government had to pay to these Algerians and Tunisians and people from Tripoli, the word that the people used back then for these North Africa sort of vassal states of Turkey were the Barbary Coast. They called them Barbary pirates. One of President Washington's first dilemmas was how to pay off these pirates. They had to pay them $1 million a year to leave our shipping alone. It's like, you know, you got a storefront and some guy in a silk suit comes in, real oily and greasy, and says, hey, it'd be a shame if this place had a fire. And then you're paying, it's like protection money. It was a protection racket. And you'd think, you can't do that on a national level, can you? $1 million a year. The entire federal budget in Washington's time was $6 million. One-sixth of the federal budget had to be used to pay off the Barbary pirates. So our Marines, our president said, this has got to stop. Our Marines landed with some naval support in Egypt, in Alexandria, and these eight guys, with their mercenary support, marched 600 miles of sneaking up on Tripoli, and they managed to storm the first fort and actually successfully defeated it. And that pressured the ruler of Tripoli to give up his American hostages that he had seized from boats that they had stolen. And he had to ransom back the North Africans that the Americans had taken prisoner. And the British didn't like it when their people were being kidnapped and forced into slavery. Of course, they didn't seem to mind that they were buying people to whom that very same thing had been done. All part of the craziness of our world's history. But I want to go, speaking of Turkey, I would like to go with you to Turkey. What is today Turkey? But 1,000 years before the Turks got there, there was a town about 100 miles inland from Ephesus, the big port city, the dominant city in Asia Minor, what is today Western Turkey. And if you go up the Menander River and then up one of its tributaries, the Lycus, about 100 miles inland, you will come to a thriving city in a fertile, beautiful valley, farming valley. and the name of it was Colossae. So why don't you open your Bible to Colossians chapter 3 with me. The end of chapter 3 has some food for thought for a Labor Day weekend, a day in which I would like to talk to you about one more aspect of how Christianity and business aren't separate things, but how they fit together like a hand in a glove, and how being a good Christian from Monday to Friday is good for you, it's good for God, and it's good for business too. And today I'd like to think with you about the relationship between you and your boss. You know, everybody has a boss. I don't care, even if you're all the way at the top of an organization, if you're the CEO, you have a boss too. You have a board of directors that hired you and that can fire you. The board of directors evaluates your performance. And if you are a for-profit company, your shareholders are watching intensely your performance. Everybody's accountable to somebody else. And the attitude that you bring to your boss is not just something aside from your religious convictions. This word of the Lord tells you it's integral. How you treat your boss says a lot about what you think of your God. Now, lest you think I'm making that up, let's go to the Word. And the very first word, our reading today starts at verse 22, Colossians 3, verse 22. When you see that word, you might be tempted to skip what follows because it begins slaves. You might skip it because you're ashamed. Oh, man, is this going to make it seem like God condones slavery? Does the New Testament? He's going to encourage slaves to have a cooperative attitude toward their masters. That's insane. You should have been encouraging slaves to rebel against their masters. You should have been encouraging freedom, right? Well, first of all, the Bible does not put its stamp of approval on slavery. Scripture does not condone it. The fact that it describes a universal reality found in every region of the ancient world does not mean God condones it. In fact, in his letter to Timothy, here's what St. Paul says is God's opinion of the slave trade. In 1 Timothy 1, he writes, "We know the law is made not for good men, but for lawbreakers and rebels." Here are six words now that describe people's behaviors of what God's opinion is. They're lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly, sinful, unholy, and irreligious. Then he gives examples, like people who kill their fathers, or people who kill their mothers, for adulterers, or for slave traders. So the slave trade was so odious, it would get as a descriptor one of those six condemning words. So don't let anybody tell you that the New Testament condones slavery. It does not. What it does do is help people find a way to navigate something that they were not yet in a position to change. Slavery existed throughout Bible times. Go all the way back to Noah. Noah was accustomed to slavery. It existed in his pre-flood world, 3,500 plus years before Christ. In fact, it existed up until recent times. And I hasten to add that it was Christians like William Wilberforce in England who finally put a stop to the British slave trade. And two generations later, slavery came to a halt in the United States as well, driven by abolitionists, the majority of whom were Christians. And even the civil rights movement, I hasten to add, was led by Christians, and especially one Christian of whom we've become very fond, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. So when it says slaves, don't suddenly get all embarrassed and go read something else. And second, don't think that this doesn't apply to you, because back then they didn't have a labor market the way we do today. In fact, the same word was used for slave in Greek, for slave and servant. Doulos could mean either one, depending on the context. It all was a big blur. There also were many layers of slavery. The slavery back then was bad, plenty bad, but it was not as brutal as it was in the United States. Our slavery was race-based, and the darker your skin, the more people made it seem like you deserve to be at the bottom of society. That's revolting, isn't it? That's pathetic and shameful. The slavery back then, some slaves were glad to be slaves. You know why? Because they had been on the losing side in one of Rome's many wars. Those Italians ended up conquering most of the western part of the continent of Europe. Those Gauls that they defeated, in turn, would have killed their enemies if they had triumphed. They were glad to be alive. The Romans spared them, but they were taken back as captives, and they became slaves. They were essentially glad to be alive. Some of the people were slaves by choice. Now you're going to think, what? Yeah, because the alternative was debtor's prison. If you borrowed up the kazoo and then life changed and suddenly you were not able to make your payments, you didn't have very many options. Debtor's prison, or you could sell yourself. Then at least you wouldn't be in prison. I'd rather be a slave walking around than be in prison, I'll tell you that. And that's how some people, that's a strategy some people used to deal with their financial chaos. Be that as it may, people hated slavery back then. There were three gigantic slave revolts. You might have heard of the revolt of Spartacus. Does that name ring a bell? Not if you know who Spartacus is. Yeah, he's a gladiator. That was another thing that they would do with captured warriors too, is they'd put them in the Colosseum and let them fight for their freedom. And a lot of them, that was how they died, but at least they felt that they died with some dignity. But everything that is said here about slaves, you could mentally put the word employee and everything would apply to you as well. So put your own self in here. You're accountable to somebody. Obey your earthly masters in everything. Here come four motivations. Here are four drivers for behaviors at work. See which ones you think are good and which are bad. Do it not only when their eye is on you, in other words, you're motivated by fear, not only to win their favor, in other words, you're going to try to get something out of it. You want a promotion, or you want a raise, or you want favored position, or a closer parking place in the executive parking lot, or you want a key to the special washroom, or you want a pass to the lunchroom or something where you get free food in the cafeteria. Those are less noble reasons. That you only basically turn on a performance when you're being watched. Otherwise, you're mailing it in and you get by with as little as possible. No, those are bad motivators. Here are two good motivators. With sincerity of heart. The Greek word literally says with simplicity of heart. In other words, no agenda, no game. You're not playing any games. You're not two-faced. You just come and you have decided you're going to treat this company as if you were an owner and you want to make it better because you are the servant of the company. And it may be that your boss is fun to work for. Man, if you have a good boss, I hope you today don't let today slide by without thanking God. Good bosses are rare and a beautiful thing if your work is fun because you like who you're working for. Man, I bet there's fewer than half of you could say that. The greater likelihood is your boss is often a jerk. And some of you have terrible bosses. People who are insecure, bad communicators, they are nervous about their position and endlessly working to protect themselves, and basically they just use you. That would be the worst case scenario. Or make all kinds of threats and bully you and push you around. What are you going to do about it? Work with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Oh yeah, God is intensely interested in what goes on in your workplace. He's watching everything. He watches how you act. He watches how you do your job. And that's not tangential, way off to the side of your Christian faith. It's in the middle of it. On this Labor Day weekend, I invite you to embrace the entire idea of work. It's not a necessary evil that you should stop doing as soon as you can. It's the reason why you are alive and on this earth. You're made to work because you're made to be junior versions of God Himself. You're made to be little Jesuses, little Christs in the world. Jesus told His disciples once, "My Father works and I work." In other words, that's what we do. Working is why we exist. Embrace it and love it. Choose to love it, even when it's unlovable. And choose to have a positive relationship with a boss. As St. Peter wrote, not only when it's fun, when you have a good boss, but especially when you don't. That's when you can really grow up as a Christian. Whatever you do, Paul writes, verse 23, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. That's who you're working for, not for people, not for the man, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. You get two paychecks. Did you know that? You get the one that goes into your bank account, but you have credit with the Lord. He builds up your personal bank account in heaven and puts deposits in it when he's smiling at the way you act. And what he really loves is when you act like his son. Peter wrote, this is what was the purchase of our salvation. The suffering servant took abuse, did not retaliate in order to buy the forgiveness of sins for you, and so that he can give you that forgiveness through your faith. He didn't win forgiveness by clubbing the serpent to death, by crackling him with lightning bolts like Emperor Palpatine. He didn't whip out a lightsaber, and he did not use a bazooka or an AK-47 or any kind of high technology weapons. He won the greatest victory in the world by absorbing in himself an injustice, and in this way gave righteousness to an unrighteous world. That's the upside-down logic of the gospel, where the last are first and the first are last. That's the logic of the gospel, is you get what you need by serving first. Serve others, and you in turn will be served. You be generous first to the unworthy, and you in turn will be served. And God promises right here, don't believe me, believe God. He says, you will be taken care of. You will not become impoverished. You are not a loser when you yield. You're a winner. And you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. God will not be outgiven. He's dying to find humble service and gentle people who bear an injustice rather than retaliating. And there were going to be slaves all over the world for the next 1900 years. And the Christian mission on earth is not to fix social injustice. We are broken sinners who, when one thing is fixed, will find other ways to take advantage of one another. The mission of the Christian church is to proclaim the work of Jesus to give righteousness to the unrighteous, to give forgiveness to sinners, to make winners out of losers, to lift up the lowly, not to pin a medal on the mighty. And you and I, by walking in Jesus' steps and living his kind of life, which means being an employee with integrity and honesty, working hard for a company maybe you wish you could work for somewhere else, but this is all you got, working for a boss that you would trade in a minute, bearing sometimes blame for things you didn't do, having unrealistic expectations put on you, having insane deadlines no human being can meet. There are 1,000 ways for a boss to make you miserable. But instead of retaliating and bad-mouthing him and undercutting his or her authority by the water cooler, and instead of murmuring and grumbling and looking for how to quit, rise above it, and God will notice, and he will take care of you and lift you up in due time. He gives some spectacular examples in the Old Testament. Look at Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Carried off as slaves to Babylon, ended up being promoted in an unjust and unrighteous organization, the oppressors of the people of God. God used them and their humble service and lifted them up in due time. Did the same with Nehemiah. Nehemiah's was a Jew working in the Persian government. One generation earlier, the Jews were almost exterminated at the time of King Xerxes, the Emperor Xerxes. Only the amazing intervention of Queen Esther stopped a bloodbath of all the Jews. 30 years later, Nehemiah is cupbearer to the Persian king. That's what God does with humble service. He uses it. He finds that so useful to his agenda of sharing the gospel message of the forgiveness of our sins. You know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord. Why? It is the Lord Christ you are serving. You're not, when you go to work next Tuesday morning, you're not working for the man. You're working for Jesus. That's your ultimate boss. That's who you really want to have smile. And if you have a crabby boss who never has a word of praise for you, keep going. You know that Jesus is smiling. In time, he will lift you up. And by the way, God has his eye on bosses too. They are accountable. If he gives them power, they are accountable to him for how they use it. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. But let God take care of that. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. You can relax. Just do what's right. Build up your company. Take care of your customers. Tell the truth. Act like a servant, and you will be lifted up. The first verse of chapter 4 shows that God is squeezing people with authority as well. This, I talked to you more about this last week, but just one little reminder to all of you who have supervisory authority over somebody else. Provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. You're accountable to me. You better act right and treat these people right. What this means is that in the attitude that you bring in your workplace shows whether you embrace the concept of being a smaller version of Jesus, a little Christ wherever you go. That you, with a simplicity of heart, will do whatever you do with all your heart, knowing that I'm really serving the Lord. He's my real boss, and my goal today is to put a smile on his face, not with retaliation or showing what a tough guy I am or how nobody messes with me or you touch me, you mess with me, and you're going to pay for it. That just is not the Christian way. That being a servant doesn't mean you're weak or a loser. In fact, it means the opposite. It means you are strong. It means you're identifying with a winner. And you're trusting that the Lord will take care of injustices in his own way, at his own time. He doesn't need my retaliation. And secondly, he's going to take care of me and lift me up in his due time as well. Having an attitude like this towards your boss is, first of all, it's good for you. It's good for your soul. It's going to help you enjoy your work days better if you don't consume yourself with resentment of what you hate about your job. Concentrate on the fact that you are pleasing the Lord with who you're working for. Your whole insides are going to feel better about what you do if you are dialed in to the smile on your Lord's face with the attitude you bring. Second, it's worship. It's not only good for you, you are honoring and worshiping when you do that. And of course, it's good for business. Amen. Here's a question from one of our viewers that might kind of touch your heart as it touched ours. This viewer writes, my teenage son is depressed. He says that things never go right for him. He even questions his faith and wonders if there is any meaning or point to his life. How do I talk to him about this? What do I do? Quite a dilemma. I think that parent would have a lot of company if you talk to other parents of teenagers. That just is a very hard time in people's lives. You get all the temptations of the adult world, but not all of the resources and experience and strength that an adult could bring. You also get a person's transition where they are turning into something and they maybe don't yet quite know what they're going to be. It's especially difficult if young people haven't settled on career preparation yet and they feel like they're just kind of swimming in a very rough currents of a very rough river. I have three suggestions for this person and all of you who struggle with this kind of counseling dilemma. One is that you really take time and listen to what they have to say. Don't just brush it off or blow it off or say, oh, come on, buck up, or kind of just make them feel like they're stupid or dumb to be even talking like that. Take it seriously. they're really struggling with their identity and they're feeling pretty low. Depression is all about emotions. It's not about logic. And you have to be able to show that you are identifying emotionally with where they're at and taking it seriously. The second thing that you could do is sit down with this, with your child, could be a son or a daughter as well, and take inventory of all of the good things that the person has going for him or for her. Write it down. Get a legal pad and just write it down. And then also itemize the challenges. Sometimes just by naming it, by saying things out loud. Identifying your blessings help you thank God. And now naming your fears and struggles, by naming them, it brings them out of the darkness and the shadows and brings them out into the light. Offer your own life wisdom and maybe some stories personally of how you've overcome some of these things. Find things to praise in the kid to help this person, him or her, to feel better about himself. And then pray. Go to your Lord and actually lay out these items and pray specifically down your itemized list and ask God for help. And then you as the parent can remember to look back on this and see how God has responded to that need. And then you can have a moment of prayer to thank Him when you see things that were happening just as you had asked. I'll be back to pray with you in just a moment. Here at Time of Grace, we've concluded that the future of communication is much more heavily going to be in digital communication. And so we've set for ourselves a goal of $100,000, and our target date is September 30th. I'd like to invite you to pray and consider your best gift to help us seize this opportunity that God is giving to bring the gospel to so many more people. And as my thank you for your gift, I'd love to send you my new booklet. Just came out. It's called Good for Business, and it will help you live your faith in the place where you work.
Call 800-661-3311, text TIME to 313131, or visit timeofgrace.org/store.
I'm glad to have a moment to say thank you to all of you who've become my Grace Partners with your ongoing financial support. And if you have not recently joined us with your own financial support, let me invite you today to pray and consider your best gift and join the team. Let's pray to the Lord today. Dear Lord, we live in a sacred and secular world, but those worlds should be together for us. Help us to bring our Christian faith and our values to our workplace. As we consider our relationship with the boss, help us and inspire us to work hard, even for a boss that sometimes is not much fun to work for. For really, ultimately, Lord, we're working for you. Help us to honor you and give you glory by the way in which we conduct ourselves and live our faith by the way in which we work hard for our boss and for you. In Jesus' name, amen. For Time of Grace, I'm Pastor Mark Jeske, celebrating our freedom in Christ together. And it all starts now.
It all starts now. Mm. It all starts now. Time of Grace. It all starts now.
The preceding program was brought to you by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.